Thank you, Pastor Sean. We are continuing, we're coming to the end of 2 Samuel. We're in chapter 22. I'm going to pick up where Sam left off last week. I'm going to pick up on verse 21. And I'm going to read to the end. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of his eyes. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. With the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness, for by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. Who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? God is my strength and power. He makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer and sets me in high places. He teaches my hand to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. The gentleness had made me great. You enlarged my path under me, so my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. And I have destroyed them and wounded them so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet, for you have armed me with strength for battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies, so that I destroyed those who hate me. They looked, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I trod them like dirt in the streets, and I spread them out. You've also delivered me from the strivings of my people. You have kept me as the head of the nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. The foreigners submit to me, and as soon as they hear, they obey me. The foreigners fade away and become frightened from their hideouts. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. It is God who avenges me and subdues the people under me. He delivers me from my enemies. He also lifts me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles and sing praises to your name. He is the tower of salvation to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. Please pray with me. So we thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for your spirit to help us understand it. We do pray, Lord, that tonight as we look into your word, that we would see Christ and we see his righteousness. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So we worked our way through the life of David, recorded in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, from his rise to king to his fall into sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, through the rebellion of his son Absalom. And now we come near to the end of his life, and David writes these words. I think I got some slides we're going to work our way through so you can keep track with me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me. Now, that's a pretty tough verse to interpret, right? And so one of the principles of interpreting a difficult passage is you interpret the difficult from the clear. And so that's what we're going to do tonight as we look at this. What does he mean? What does he mean by this? Some have sought to place the context of these words in the period of Saul's reign before David's sin with Bathsheba, questioning how David could speak about his righteousness and the cleanness of his hands after this. Others have attributed this language referring solely to the person of Christ, of whom David was a type. It is true that the throne of David prefigured the eternal throne of his son, Jesus Christ. But a type is a likeness of a reality to come. It is not that reality. The passage we are considering tonight is a true and reliable historical account written by David as a psalm. And you'll see that this parallels Psalm 18. They're nearly identical, Psalm 18 and this chapter. Pastor Sam spoke about that last week. And it's to praise the Lord for leading him in the path of unrighteousness. And so that's kind of what I want to look at today, David's path of righteousness. So we're going to walk through the scriptures with David down this path. We're going to start with God's righteousness, because you must always start with God in your interpretation, not with man. Then we're going to pass through man's righteousness and then end with the God-man's righteousness. So first, let's look at God's righteousness. So God's righteousness is an intrinsic righteousness. It is a righteousness that belongs to his essential nature. In other words, righteousness is who and what God is as he has revealed himself to us for his understanding. For our understanding. We see this, and the easiest place to see this is in Genesis with Abraham. And his question that he asked the Lord before he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So we read, and Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You see, Abraham asked the rhetorical question, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He understood God's righteousness and that God always acts in accordance with his perfect nature. Therefore, he knew that the Lord would not slay the wicked with the righteous. So, he will always do what is right, because that's his nature. God does right because he is righteous. He delivers the righteous, and his righteous indignation is against the unrighteous. He does not cease to be righteous, even in his destruction of the wicked. For he is just in all his ways, as Moses said. And this is out of Deuteronomy. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, of God a truth, and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. From our passage, we can see that David was also well aware of God's righteousness and his judgment of the righteous and the wicked. Next one, please. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down. Those that humbly submit to the Lord will be saved and will follow him in the paths of righteousness. But those who resist God and act contrary to him will find that he will resist them and act contrary to them. As the Apostle Paul puts it, he will render to each one according to their deeds. In Psalm 9, verses 2 through 4, David wrote this, but the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the people in uprightness. God will judge the world in righteousness because he is intrinsically righteous. He will always do what is right. The Puritan Thomas Thames wrote this, in this judgment, tears will not prevail, prayers will not be heard, promises will not be admitted, repentance will be too late, and as for riches, honorable ties, scepters, and diadems, these will profit much less. So have you seriously considered the intrinsic righteousness of God? I'm not asking about how you think he should be or how you want him to be, but how he has revealed himself to be in the scriptures. He is the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable rock. His righteousness cannot be moved, bent, or twisted. It is steadfast and sure. You cannot go around it. It cannot be avoided. Paul told the men of Athens, he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. Do you look forward to that day, or do you dread it? Or perhaps this day is kept in the dark, like many today who rarely think about it, much less discuss it or carefully consider it. This should not be. For the word of God warns us from Genesis through Revelation that the day is coming when the Lord will judge the world in righteousness. Paul warns us, and he exhorts us at the same time, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others, but let us watch and be sober. So understanding God's righteousness, we can't understand man's righteousness apart from God's righteousness. And so in God's righteousness is sure and it's steadfast. Man's righteousness is not. The scripture reveals that God's righteousness is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. It also reveals that the righteousness is a communicable attribute of God. That is, it is shared in a limited and finite and changeable way in the creation of man. We read this in Genesis 1. And God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So from this passage, along with Colossians 3:10 and Ephesians 4:24, we learn that God created man male and female after his own image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Now all of those are communicable attributes. And they come from God, given to us in creation, with dominion over the creatures. So man was created to resemble God and reflect his righteousness in this world. The invisible God is made manifest through the physical, visible man. His righteousness is seen. It's as simple as that. By obeying him, loving him, our lives testify of the righteousness of God. That's how man was created before the fall. Immediately after God created man, he made a covenant with him requiring perfect and perpetual obedience. Then Adam and Eve were tried through the temptation of the serpent. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. So instead of following the path of God's righteousness, they went their own way. They wanted to determine what is right and what is wrong independent of God. After Adam sinned, by eating the forbidden fruit, the original righteousness in which he was created was lost. In other words, he was now alienated from God and fallen into sin. Not only for himself, but for all who proceeded from him by natural generation. This is what the Apostle Paul says. For by one man's disobedience, that one man he's comparing is Adam. One man's disobedience, many were made sinners. David understood that he was not an exception. And so this could not be the righteousness that David's talking about. For he tells us in Psalm 51 that he was born a sinner. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. So Paul is just saying the same thing that David is saying. We're born into sin. We sin because we're sinners. David also understood that he was not an exception. But he also understood the extent of Adam's sin. For in Psalm 14, David concludes that all the children of men have turned aside and gone their own way. They are corrupt. This is David from Psalm 14. They are corrupt. They have done abominable things, works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. So it's clear from David's writing that he understood the way of self-righteousness was not the path to take. It is a broad road, and there are many who follow it, but David knew that the difficult way is the one that leads to life. So he took the path of the righteousness of God, which leads him through the valley of the shadow of death. And we see this in our passage. When the waves of death, well, this is earlier on in the chapter. When the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. Through these trials, David learned that he could not count on his own righteousness. It could not guide him through the darkness, nor could it deliver him from his enemies and the power of death. When things are going well and life is easy, we all like that path. And we walk it with our heads held high. But sooner or later, in the providence of God, the path changes and the road gets rough. Many of you have already experienced this. You may have lost your job, or your friends or family have forsaken you, or perhaps your health has taken a turn for the worse, and death is knocking at your door. We do not like this part of the path, but it is the one we must all walk, like David. For it is a path that puts us on our backs so that we have to look up for salvation. And that is what David did, which brings us to the last leg of David's path of righteousness, the God-man's righteousness. So from verses 29 through 50, David is looking up in faith through the word of God as he walks along the path of righteousness. You see this beginning in 29. I'm not going to read through them all. I'll just give you an example. For you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against the troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. Now at the end, as you go through all of that I read through, we come to this last verse. And it reads like this. He is a tower of salvation to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. Now, you'll notice on this screen up here, I have two things in there. The reason I have two things in parentheses and one of them in yellow is because there are different translations on these two. And I think the translation of steadfast love is better here because of the context of that yellow seed there. Let me talk about this yellow seed for a second, because the translation that I read from has the word descendants. Let me talk about that for a little bit. David is looking up because he's looking ahead in faith to the promised seed from heaven. The English word descendants is a translation of the Hebrew word zera. It's a singular collective noun. What do I mean by that? So if you take a seed, any seed, apple seed, for example, and you have this one singular seed, within that one singular seed, there's an innumerable number of seeds which are unknown to man. Only God knows. All you got to do is plant it, it'll grow, it'll sprout other fruit, and it'll bring forth seeds within it. And so that's the idea of a collective noun. It's the emphasis is on the one, not on the many. That's why if you look at the older translations from 1382 with the Wycliffe translation all the way up to 1992, I'm talking about English, the translation from the Hebrew to the English, all the way up to 1952, where it changed with the RSV. And every modern version since then has changed, and I've only found one so far that hasn't. And that's Daniel's favorite translation. You know which one that one is? The LSB. The LSB, and that's these up here. They kept seed just like those prior to 1952, and there's a good reason why they kept it. The reason it's called the legacy translation is because they kept the legacy principles of translation in how they translated from Hebrew to English. That's why it's called legacy. And I think that the reason what they did in their translation is very much like in the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 1, where it talks about the proper interpretation is interpreting the scripture with the scripture. Modern translations tend to be more myopic in their translations of words, whereas the older ones looked at how does this fit in, if I translate this word, this, how does it fit into the whole counsel of God? Because what you see here, I have here, are four covenants. And each one of these covenants has that word, and it has the promise seed in that word. So let's look at those covenants real quick. The first one we see is in the initial revelation of the covenant of grace immediately after the fall. And this one says this, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, Zerah. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the head." So that's called the proto-evangel, which is the first gospel of grace right there. And that's the promised seed, which would come and undo what the serpent had done. Now the second one is the Noahic covenant. It says this, "Then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed, Zerah, after you." It's interesting that covenant is made on the other side of the judgment. You see, it was the seed that carried Noah through the judgment, that promised seed. Because that was promised in the garden, and for sure it was going to come to pass in the New Testament. Now, when you look at the covenant with Abraham, he says this, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed, Zerah, after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your seed after you." Now, Paul picks up on this in Galatians 3:15, and he specifically says he does not say many seeds, but one. And that one seed is who? Christ. Now, and finally, with the covenant of David, whom we're addressing tonight, "I have cut a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed, Zerah, forever, and build up your throne from generation to generation, Selah." So in the new covenant, these promises come to pass in the new covenant. And we see it right off the bat in Romans 1:2. Well, you see it in Matthew also, but in Romans 1:2 through 4, it's clear. It says this, "Which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David." Now, this is a different word because in the New Testament, it is Greek. It's written in the Greek. So the word here is sperma, but it's also a collective noun. "Seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The end or destination of David's path of righteousness is the righteousness of the God-man. The promised seed is Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who became man, lived a perfect life, and died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Paul goes on to reveal that David was looking in faith to Christ and his righteousness in Romans 4. "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now he's quoting David from Psalm 32. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith states this: justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now, you're thinking that this is the righteousness that he's speaking about in David in our passage. But no, it's tied to it. It's inextricably linked. You can't decouple it. But that's not the one he's talking about. For we tend to think about salvation of the Lord with respect to justification. However, the scriptures speak of salvation in the past. I was saved. The present. I am being saved. And the future. I will be saved. So in justification, we're delivered from the penalty and power of sin. Yet we continue to struggle with the presence of sin. Anyone struggle with the presence of sin? Every Christian does, even David. But the grace in Christ that justifies is the same grace that we have access by faith into for sanctification. That's Romans 5:1. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Now that's the righteousness that David is referring to in chapter 22. Put up the Matthew one. So Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm going to read you his quote from this verse here. Jesus is speaking in this verse. He says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: "To receive the grace of God in Jesus Christ means not only that my sins are forgiven because of his death for me on the cross on Calvary's hill, but also that I have been given a new life and a new nature. It means that Christ is being formed in me, that I have become partaker of the divine nature, that old things have passed away, that all things have become new. It means that Christ is dwelling in me and that the Spirit of God is in me. The man who has been born again and who has a divine nature within him is a man who is righteous. And his righteousness does exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. He is no longer living for self and for his own attainments. He is no longer self-righteous and self-satisfied. He has become poor in spirit, meek and merciful. He hungers and thirsts after righteousness. He has become a peacemaker. His heart is being purified. He loves God, yes, unworthily, alas, but he loves him and longs for his honor and glory. His desire is to glorify God and to keep and honor and fulfill his word, his law." Now that describes David. Now this is the righteousness David is referring to in this passage here that we read. "The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me." David was sure that he was on the path of righteousness. So, let me conclude with this. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." David wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake." David did not go his own way. He walked by faith, following the word of God in the path of righteousness. Sure, he stumbled, as we all do, and sometimes stray. But he did not depart from the path. He repented, and he got back on the path. Those who follow this path will find that uprightness and truth are sure to be rewarded, not only in this life, but also in the life to come. As David said, Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So David was sure that he was on the path of righteousness. Are you sure that you are on the path of righteousness? Does your life testify to that? Is there evidence of it? You examine yourself in the light of God's word. Let us pray. We do thank you, Father, for the grace which you've given us that we might be conformed to the image of Christ because of Christ's work in us. We thank you for the testimony of David also, for we can all relate to the struggles of life, the struggles of sin within us, the struggles of temptations without and within. And so, Father, we do pray, help us, Lord, to live lives which are pleasing to you, that you may be glorified in them. We do pray in Christ's name. Amen.